All right, good morning to you. It's good to see everyone. If you will notice in Acts chapter 2 is where our text will begin. Acts chapter 2. Last week we took a look at the first of these words and phrases in Acts 2 and verse 42. For the last number of weeks we have looked at what a church ought to be, how a congregation of God's people ought to function together, primarily from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. This text in Acts 2 gets down to some specifics that a group of Christians would practice. What is impressive to me about this text in Acts 2 is that this is Luke's outcome of what happened immediately after people became Christians. We like to concentrate on conversions and then the fact that there were 3,000 people who came to Christ in this one day, but Luke very quickly wants to point Theophilus, the man he's writing to, he wants to point Theophilus to exactly what these Christians immediately began to do and how they infused themselves first to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, thus the word of God that had been revealed in this new covenant. And then they were devoted to, as you can see in verse 42, to the fellowship, and then to the breaking of bread, and then to prayer. So we will look at each of these this morning. We want to concentrate primarily on their devotion to the fellowship. And that is a phrase that is given a lot of people fits a lot of times, and to understand really what that means. We seem to just very quickly go, well, I know what it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching and to breaking of bread and to prayer. What's that fellowship thing? And there's all sorts of ideas that come about with that. So we want to look at that this morning. Let me just begin with a few just initial observations about the text. As we mentioned last week, when we talked about devoted to the apostles' teaching or devoted to the Word of God, these Christians were also devoted to the fellowship. So whatever this fellowship is, we need to understand this was an intentional effort on their part to be devoted to it. The older versions talk about being constantly emphasis on this, to be steadfast. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. That was something they directed their hearts to, as well as the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and to prayers. This was a devotion of theirs. Secondly, we want to notice that this fellowship was important to accomplishing God's work. They're devoted to something that ends up being necessary to complete the work of God. And we'll talk about that and what that really is. But they had to be devoted to it. There is a devotion that we are to have to this fellowship. Thirdly, we need to understand again that Luke didn't write this as a command. I think that's extremely important. This is what they did because of who they became when God, through Christ, delivered them out of bondage from sin. The rejoicing that tied them together, the thanksgiving that tied them together, the desire and motivation out of the forgiveness of their sins ties them together to be devoted then to one another and the cause that God had given them. The passage that was read for us this morning quite well. That passage is so great in Psalm 133. I love this last part here. I want to emphasize to you, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Where's the there? Brethren dwelling together in unity. It is such a pleasant thing. It is such a beautiful thing. And God has wanted us to dwell together. Not just dwell together, but dwell together in unity. And it is there that God has commanded His blessing, life evermore. God has never intended that we go to heaven by ourselves. He's never intended that we just experience this salvation by ourselves. God created a family, and there he puts his blessing. You can see this in Acts 2 and in that text that where this is, because right after that, in verse 43, awe came upon every soul. As many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All who believed were together. Notice those words. All had all things in common. They're even selling their possessions, giving the proceeds to any who had need. Day by day, they're in the temple, meeting and breaking bread in their homes, and eating with one another with glad and generous hearts. They're praising God for the growth that he has given and adding to the church, adding to their number every day. There is an emphasis then of togetherness right in this text. You see this all the way through the book of Acts in chapter 4 and verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They were of one heart and one soul. These are descriptive terms of the fellowship that is being spoken of in Acts 2:42. And they were, Acts 5:12, they were all together in Solomon's portico. These Christians enjoyed being together. They enjoyed studying together, loving each other, and doing the things that God had asked them to do together. So with that little setup, let's talk a bit about what this word fellowship actually means. I'm going to get a little Greek on you this morning. You know I don't do that very much, but we're going to do a little Greek this morning because it's important. The word that is used for fellowship, his root word is koine. Many of you would recognize maybe the word koine because we talk about the Greek of the first century and the Greek that the New Testament is written in as Koine Greek. The word simply means something held in common. The reason that the Greek of the first century was referred to as Koine Greek because it was the common language of the day. Everybody could speak Koine Greek. It was common throughout the Roman Empire and in some cases even beyond. When 17 different countries of people came together in Acts 2, Peter and the apostles could have easily just spoken to them in Koine Greek. But they spoke in the different languages of the countries they came from as a sign, as a miraculous picture of the fact that God was pouring out his Spirit on them. The word is a significant word, obviously, because it's used over 80 times in the New Testament. But what we find in our English Bibles is a difficulty of spotting that word all the time because it's translated different ways in different translations and even in one translation. Now, it doesn't matter which translation you're using, the koine type words, and I'm going to show you some of them in a minute, are translated differently in our English language, but they all come from the same root of something that is held in common or something that is participated in common. That's important for us then to see. I'm going to just walk down through a number of them with you very, very quickly, just to give you the idea. Romans 12, verse 13, contribute, the word contribute, to the needs of the saints, koineo. Again, there you see the root word there. The word contribute. What is that idea? Why is it something held? Because you're sharing your goods with somebody else. You're contributing. When we gave this morning, we are practicing a fellowship. When we give for the work of God's people and for caring about others and for taking care of benevolent needs within the body. That's the idea. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul said to Timothy, "Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part," koineo, "in the sins of others." If you appoint somebody very quickly who is not a mature Christian or something, you might cause them, they might end up in sin, and you would have partaken in that because you put them forward, is the idea there. Philippians 4:15, "As you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, no church entered into partnership koineo, with me in giving and receiving except you only. They had given to Paul. They had shared their goods with Paul. In Romans 15, verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution, koineo, for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Again, this is used in sense of money. So fellowship and money, giving, goes hand in hand. That's not the only thing, but that is one that you've already seen a number of times here. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, koinonia, of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we share in Jesus. This is something we do universally, not just in a local church, but we're sharing then in Jesus. So you see the same Greek word. 1 Corinthians 10:16. We just got through sharing or having fellowship in the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not the participation, or some versions communion? That's where we get the word communion for the Lord's Supper. Koinonia, in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So when we ate the bread and drank of the cup, we were participating in Christ himself, in his body and his blood. We were sharing in that and making an announcement to ourselves and others that we also partake of that body and that blood, that we also bring ourselves to die for him and give our lives up for him. There's a sharing there that takes place. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul says, as for Titus, he is my partner, koinonos. He is my partner. We work together, and he fellow worker for your benefit. And then in Hebrews 10:33, concerning the Christians there who had suffered, he says, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners, koinonos here, with those so treated. So they were partners with others, shared with others in persecution and in being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common koinos, our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The word of God, which is referring to our salvation, is something that is koinos. It is something that we hold in common together, which draws us then in physical participation together, or koinonia, in how we would work with one another. So those are ideas. 2 Timothy, Peter 1:4, one more. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers, koinonos, partakers of the divine nature. Now we're sharing in the very nature of God. We're becoming like him in our image. Now notice all the different ways the word was translated. As you went through, there's a lot of different ways it was translated, wasn't it? So it is hard to sometimes see that in our English, but you can be aware. The most of the time when you see the word partner or participation or communion or sharing, all of those words typically come out of this Greek root of koine. And that is important because when you look at all of those times, you can then decide or note that there are two ways that fellowship is used in the New Testament, two primary ways. The first way has to do with a fellowship of relationship. You have that fellowship with Christians all over the world, even if you don't know them, because it's tied together in Christ. Because we all share in Christ, we all then have a fellowship that is universal all over the world. We share in that fellowship. This is a fellowship that is relational and has to do with a relationship we have in Christ. Even if we don't know other Christians, we still share that together. And we feel that, don't we, when we visit other places and meet new people and we know that they also are brothers in Christ and share in Christ. The second way that is used, and you would have noticed this in the text, is where there is an actual participation together, a sharing in a common action. It's like Paul telling us that he and Titus partnered together in doing the work. And so there is a participation together in God's work, and that is fellowship. So you see two ways. There's just a relationship in Christ that we all have, and then there are occasions of participating together in doing the work together. When two of you get together and study your Bible together or teach somebody together, you are participating, you are having fellowship. This is biblical fellowship that you are doing together. We sing together. We had biblical fellowship because we shared in our praise to God. Anything we're doing together in the cause of Christ is spoken of as fellowship in the New Testament. One of the things, though, that you notice, and I have gone through all 80 plus times that this word is used in the New Testament, and you will notice it is never used in reference to social eating or some secular type of participation. Never once. Except the Lord's Supper. That's the only eating that is referred to as fellowship. Isn't that interesting? And as a matter of fact, I'll tell you something a little funny. When I was looking for a slide to put my PowerPoint on, I have a service that produces biblical slides. And so I did a search on fellowship. Guess what popped up? 100 slides on folks stuffing their face and eating. And yet, not once is that ever used that way in the New Testament. Not once. Yet that's the common way it's used. You say, well, why? That's really crazy, isn't it? Yeah, it really is. It is important, though, that we do not confuse this. Certainly, in a common way we would use the word fellowship, there's nothing wrong with saying a bunch of us got together last night at Adam's house and had Friendsgiving and we ate food, and that was, in a secular sense, fellowship. It was sharing. I have fellowship with guys that I play basketball with who are not Christians. It is not biblical fellowship. It is not the way fellowship is used in the New Testament, but it is still a sharing. The word is used in a common sense that way, but it is also used in a very specific sense when it comes to the way it is used in the New Testament and what we are doing in the New Testament. And it's important that we draw a difference between a common present-day usage and a usage that would be referred to specifically in the New Testament, and I'll explain to you why that is. First off, we don't want to confuse biblical fellowship with what we do when we share things with people who aren't Christians, when we do things with people who aren't Christians, when we eat together with people who are not Christians. We want to differentiate between that. By the way, are you aware that the Bible never says we are to withdraw fellowship from one another? It says we withdraw our association, and he uses the word associate. Do not associate with such a person. In fact, he says, go right ahead and associate with the sexually immoral, but don't associate with a brother who is practicing sexual immorality. But the word associate is not one of the koinonia words. We don't withdraw fellowship. That's been done by God already. We acknowledge it by no longer associating to bring them to attention that God has withdrawn his fellowship from them and that they're in a serious situation. So when we do not associate socially, that's never talked about as withdrawing fellowship. I'm just getting your terms right there for a second, okay? It's just never spoken of that way. Okay, so one of the things we want to differentiate between the fellowship we have within a body and the sharing that goes on all the time with our friends that may not be Christians. There's a difference between the two. Fellowship has also been used quite loosely, as I think most of you know who've been around a while. You know, just as the slideshow that I was looking for slides, how loosely the word fellowship is used. Because the moment that we say, well, getting together and playing basketball is fellowship, and that's God wants us to do that, or getting together and eating is fellowship, and God wants us to get together and eat, and that's part of fellowship, and we're to be devoted to the fellowship, well, then that means we need to fund it. And then that is what has originated the building of rooms and kitchens and gymnasiums even with the Lord's money. Because it's a work of the church if it's the fellowship. You see the connection there? But the problem with that is the loose way that fellowship is used, the loose way that the word is being used. Fellowship in the Bible is not just getting together and eating. Does God want us to get together and eat? Yeah, all you want. It's a natural outcome of what we enjoy together, certainly. But it is not something that when he talked about fellowship, he was talking about those things we do together in his cause and the relationship we share together with him. That's all it's talking about. So we need to be careful that we don't just call anything fellowship, or at least so that we understand what we're talking about when we do. And then the other I would say is, when we're talking about fellowship, it is very, very important that our children learn to participate in our fellowship together and the things we do in fellowship together. One of the reasons we don't put a back room and throw all the kids back there is because we want them in here. We want them to enjoy and learn what it means to have fellowship. When kids grow up learning that fellowship is going on camping trips and eating together and playing together, they never get a taste for what real fellowship is about. So again, differentiating between God's fellowship and the world's idea of fellowship is very, very important for spiritual growth. Because the moment that we begin to concentrate our work on simply social togetherness is the time we start crowding out the main reason we have become Christians. I was with a church years ago in which there was so much concentration on Christians getting together and eating, and even being planned from the eldership on down of when we're going to eat together and how many times we're going to eat together. And there was no time for Bible studies. And somehow that was supposed to bring us to unity. I'm telling you, we could have social functions every single week and it would not unite us. Unity comes in our relationship with Christ and what we do together in Christ and how we participate in Christ. That builds unity, God's unity. This isn't a social club. This is all about what God wants us to do, and we have joined together to bear fruit for Him. John 15, and Jesus said, herein is how my Father is glorified, and that you bear much fruit. And he used the word you collectively. We do that together, as we saw in Ephesians 4:11-16. I hope you can see then the importance of not confusing that. However, I do not want to leave this lesson with, here's what fellowship doesn't mean. We do that kind of thing sometimes, don't we? Well, now we know what it doesn't mean. All righty, let's go out and pound on somebody. Now let's talk about what it really does mean. This is important. So fellowship is, bottom line, it's a common participation in God. It is something we hold together. It was natural for these Christians in Acts 2 to come together and to then enjoy what it meant to serve God and to care about God and to do the things that God had asked them to do. So let's look at a few things here. First off, to be devoted to the fellowship is to be devoted then to God's family. You can see that in Acts, can't you? It's just a natural, they were together, they were together, they were together. In Acts 2, they were together in the temple praising God and worshiping God every day. It was just so exciting. Hey, when are we getting together tomorrow? Well, we're getting together at 3 p.m. All right, we'll see you then. Every day we got to get together. We have to. We can't stand it if we don't. It was not, I command you to come together every day. No, he didn't say that. It was just because you couldn't stand it not doing it. As we've said before, it always, always has cracked me up to hear somebody says, so how many times do I have to go to church? That's a good joke. That's a really good one. I love that one. You know, can we tell more jokes like that? It's like, I can't stand it not being with you. And if there's a problem with that, there's a deeper problem than whether or not you're here. You don't seem to love people. That's the problem. And that's the outcome here. So it always makes me grin to see that this is a great, great spiritual family that God has made. And I might add to that, you will notice with this fellowship, there were no limitations on who or how many would come into that fellowship. Isn't that cool? How many are going to be in the fellowship? Well, let's see. There were 17 different nations there, 17 different cultures there, 17 different languages there, and they all came into that body. And then not only that, but there were thousands of them. On the first day, there were 3,000. By Acts 4, there were 5,000 men. By Acts 5, the scripture says there were multitudes. By Acts 6, they were multiplying. They're still in the same church. I love an older preacher that I grew up under, Floyd Thompson in California. And Floyd would always say, if it had been up to us on the day of Pentecost, we'd have made 300 100 size congregations. 300 100 member congregations. We can't have this 3,000 together. We can't do that. I preached it in a meeting in a church in the Northeast a number of years ago. And, you know, most of the churches in the Northeast are usually fairly small. And yet this church had finally topped over 100. And one of the members was talking to me and he says, yeah, I don't know about this. He says, I don't like this. He says, you know, you get into a point, you get over 100, it's kind of hard to have that nice intimate feeling and that, you know, where you really know everybody and you've been in everybody's home. And yeah, I don't know. I think it's about time we start another congregation. Yeah, no, that's not what we have. That's not what happened here. Have you ever thought about what size churches were in the New Testament? What size was Corinth? What size was Ephesus? What size were the Macedonian churches, Philippi and Berea? What size were they? Isn't it interesting? God never tells us that. The closest we come to having any idea is the Jerusalem church prior to their scattering. And yet, okay, how big was it after they scattered? I don't know. How big were all the churches of Judea? I don't know. Do you think there's probably a reason God didn't tell us? Because he doesn't care. What did God do in Acts 2? He just kept adding to the church. You know who we're going to accept, and you know whose house is going to be in the church, a local church? It's whoever God numbers. It's whoever God brings in. It's whoever God blesses us with. That's who's going to be there. And it won't matter whether they're Jew or Greek or bond or free or male or female or whatever they're going to be. It doesn't matter. They're going to be in the body, and they're going to be the fellowship that we're going to be devoted to. And that's the idea. Edwin Crozier, who preaches down in Tampa, I heard a sermon by him on this particular topic. Oh, probably been 7-8 years now when I heard the sermon. And Edward said, he said, it's always funny, you know, I go preach a meeting somewhere and somebody says to me, well, how big is the church where you came from? And he says, well, one time I said, well, it's about 160. Ah, 160, that's a good size for a church. Edwin would say, 180 isn't? 166 isn't? Don't you think a better size might be more? Because there's more saved? Then you go someplace else after moving to another church and say, well, how many is in the church where you come from? About 370. Whoa, that's a good number for a church. Really? How about 375? I thought it was interesting. It's kind of silly, isn't it? You see, this is not ours. This is God's. This is God's people. This is God's work. When I was in San Diego, about the eighth year I was there, God blessed us with a lot of baptisms. The elders had to rebuke a few in the church because there was a murmuring by some of the older members, older in the sense they'd been there a long time, not in age, who were saying, I don't like this. These people are messing up our church. Bless the elders. They stood up and said, may there be more who mess up our church. It's the best mess you can make. How neat. You see, this is God's group. It isn't about us. It isn't about, you know, how many of the 3,000 got together every day? You know, well, they all did, but how many of them knew each other? And how many of that's not what it's about. You can learn and work hard. You know, I was in a church near, you know, well over 300 when I was in San Diego. I've never been in a more intimate church in my life, and there were 325 when I left. And they went up to 425. And it maintained an intimacy because everybody worked hard at knowing each other. Yeah, that's great. But it doesn't matter. What matters is what God is doing through us. Quickly, as we come to a close here, I want you to notice over in the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. Take a look at what he says there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. John says, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and you in him, and you in him, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You notice that he talks about here in this that there is a difference between loving somebody and those who don't love the brothers. Now, I'm quite confident we would say, well, oh, it's not that I don't love the Christians. I just don't get together with them. I just don't pursue them. I just don't have relationships with them. But I love them. I don't hate them. When you define love, like Jesus defined it, love your neighbor as yourself, that refers to an active pursuit, doesn't it? Anybody you love, you pursue. You care about. You associate with. If at all possible, that's who you love. You know, the Lord uses this differently than we do. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 19. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know. I'm sorry, not chapter 5, 19. Chapter 4, 19. Get this right. Verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he does not love, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. When you look at this, you see this contrast here between love and hate. And the key there is it is impossible to truly love God and not have a strong love for your brother. Have you ever noticed? When love for brothers weaken, love for God has already weakened. When fellowship with God weakens, fellowship with brothers and sisters weaken. You ever notice that? Why do we get concerned when somebody is no longer assembling at worship? Because we're upset they're not checking a box, or upset that we can't number a bigger number on Sunday? No. Because it's evidence of a lack of love for their brethren. And if there's a lack of love for their brethren, there is obviously a lack of love for God. That's why, that's how that works. It goes hand in hand. You can't say one without the other. And I know there would be objections. Oh, no, 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 you know. But I don't hate people. What would you call a person who never serves God, who never does anything for God, who never worships God, who never really tries to obey God, and yet says they're not an atheist? Oh, I believe in God. I'm not an atheist. You're an atheist. Practically speaking, you're an atheist. You live absolutely no differently. What's the difference? And the same thing is true for somebody who says, I don't hate my brothers, but I just don't like to be around them, or I just don't want to be with them. Then you hate your brothers. Practically speaking, maybe not emotionally, but practically speaking, you are acting as hate. That's what he's differentiating here. He didn't have a halfway. Read 1 John. There's no halfway in there. Those who share in God inevitably share in God's nature. And God's nature is pursuing one another. God's nature is loving one another. God's nature is laying our lives down for one another. God's nature is getting involved in each other's lives. That's devotion to the fellowship. When we're devoted to the fellowship, it includes taking your gifts in the ways you have been gifted and connecting it with others who have complementary gifts to you, and you can put them together like a body is put together, and you function more effectively. So being devoted to the fellowship is all of us organically looking around and saying, as so many of you have been doing, praise God, and say, how can we work together to accomplish this? How can we work together to do this good thing? How can we come together to do some Bible studies and invite some friends? How can we? Let's do it together because we're stronger together and we have different gifts that will make it work together. That's how that'll be. Be devoted to the fellowship. We're going to sing a song right now, and if there's any way we can help you in your service to God, or in coming to God, or coming to Christ, whatever it may be, you're welcome to step forward while together we stand and while we sing.